This week I was fascinated as I watched the television news by one particular news item. I looked everywhere in the paper to find confirmation of it and didn't find it, but if Dan Rather said it, I know it must be true. But it was a simple announcement that Edward Shevardnadze, who was the foreign minister of the Soviet Union and is now the president or premier of the Republic of Georgia, announced that he had been born again, that he was a Christian, that he had been baptized and now taken a Christian name. And I looked for other confirmation of that. I don't know all that means, and I don't know all that he meant by that, but I thought, what a fascinating thing to give thanks to God for at this Thanksgiving time, that hundreds of millions of people in a part of the world who were denied access of the gospel are now hearing the gospel, and a former leader of a communist, atheistic state is announcing that he'd been born again and baptized as a Christian believer. 400 years ago, almost, a tiny group of people who had a bare toehold on this continent stopped to give thanks to God and to acknowledge his goodness in the midst of all of the difficulties they had encountered, but also to entrust again into his hands the vision they had for a new world and a new nation and a new people and a new way of doing things. Today, it's interesting to look back on that first Thanksgiving, although in our schools we're not allowed to talk about the fact that they were giving thanks to God and not to the Indians. The reality is that America in many ways seems to fulfill the pilgrims' dreams. In 1989-1990, there was a kind of stunning collapse of the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc of nations. And the United States was left alone as the dominant superpower in the world. And despite all various problems and evident problems that are there, that still remains true. In terms of the political order, the concept of representative democracy rather than totalitarian regimes has triumphed. In the economic world, the concept of capitalism, of free market capitalism, has been victorious. And economies all over the world are moving in that particular direction. But there's a third part of the equation. And the striking thing is that the United States is more than an economic order and more than a political order. There's a moral and spiritual order. And at the very time that the political order and the economic order seems to have triumphed, the undergirdings, the foundation, the political order, pardon me, the moral order, the spiritual order, is in terrible, terrible trouble. And what the pilgrims were concerned about more than any other was that part of a society which fed all the rest. Christians are people of two worlds. We're citizens of two kingdoms. The Lord Jesus told us that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and we're to render to God the things that are God's. And it's no small task to try and fit those things together. How do you balance those two worlds? How do you balance those two set of demands? How are you loyal to Caesar and loyal to Christ and work those two together? There's a kind of swinging pendulum that carries us out into extremes. One side of the pendulum swings over to politicization, in which Christians become so immersed in the political order that they begin to believe that faith and politics are one. It happens on the left. So that people who profess the name of Christ, who have a certain kind of political philosophy on the left, tie in what they understand to be the gospel to liberation and to political movements and the liberation of people from oppressive regimes, from the social gospel. But it's equally a problem for those on the right, who tend to collapse into a kind of civil religion in which Americanism and the Christian faith are tied in together. I remember a fellow student at Dallas Seminary telling me that if he was to go overseas as a missionary, the first book he would translate into the language of those people after the Bible was Robert's Rules of Order, so they would know how to have a parliamentary kind of system and be able to carry out democracy. Because to him, Americanism was identical to the Christian gospel. But the other side of the pendulum swings back to privatization. The idea that Christians live in a kind of retreat from the public world, that we're heaven's citizens and we're called to live here and now, but our real home is in heaven, and so we just kind of pass through without having much contact. My parents' family, my wife's parents' family believed strongly in that, so they would not vote. They would not participate in the political process. They would not ever go to be involved in military effects. That was of another world and another time, and very few of us fall into that, but we fall into a kind of practice of privatizing faith in which we know the political world is out there, but we as Christians have other concerns. Trouble with that is what that tends to do is endorse the status quo and shrink the lordship of Jesus Christ to a very small part of life. Peter was concerned that Christians understand that in all of life, the glories and excellencies of the Lord God are to be declared and proclaimed. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, because as he's thinking through what it means to live such a quality of life before the pagans that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, he begins to think immediately about what it means to live as a citizen in society around him. That may seem like a strange topic to bring together with Thanksgiving and communion, and yet it's very relevant. We were called to move into the world with the gospel of Christ. Let's begin to read at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. And we looked at verses 11 and 12 last week. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though or when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by the king to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right." I want to suggest it should be who do good. And it's the same word that's rendered in the next verse. "For it is God's will that by doing good..." I'll try and clarify my point in a little bit about why that's important. "...that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect." This is the same word rendered at the end of this verse, honor. "Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king." Christians are called to proclaim and practice the lordship of Jesus Christ and to bring his presence to bear on every sphere of life. That's the message of Peter. It's relevant to us. We're called to proclaim and practice the lordship of Christ and bring his presence to bear on every sphere of life. We are to live good lives before the unbelieving world so they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. That's the main principle that Peter is going to come back to over and over in this next part of his book. What are the public indications of a personal faith in Christ? The very first sphere he introduces us to is the sphere of our citizenship, of living as a citizen in the political realm and what that means. Now, before we really unpackage this, I want you to notice two things he has to say in our sermon this morning, and we want to move through this relatively quickly, but he's first of all going to talk, and underneath this is an assumption about human government and its legitimacy. And then he's going to talk about Christ followers and their responsibility. But there's a big difference between Peter's world and our world, and I want you to think with me a little bit about that. Peter's world was a world of Roman power. He is writing from Rome. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he will refer to Rome as Babylon. You need to understand, for a Jew, to call the power Babylon is to call it the epitome of evil, the epitome of paganism, the epitome of rebellion against God. From the first time in the Tower of Babel, when men built a tower against God, there's a reminder here that Rome carries on that tradition. It's a Babylon place. It is paganism at its most powerful, culturally. It was kind of a place that pulled everything toward it. You couldn't live without coming to grips with Rome and its power. Militarily, it conquered the world. Morally, it was decadent. It was decadent at a very high level. The family life was breaking down. We know of marriages, for example, in the time in which Peter was writing, in which one, for example, famous case is of a woman who was on her 23rd husband marrying a man who was on his 25th wife. And that kind of breakdown of family life was all around. Ancient Greece and its philosophers had enshrined homosexuality, and that whole movement had moved deeply into Rome. And so homosexuality was a major issue of that time. Family breakdown, homosexuality, easy divorce, and more than just writing under Rome, Peter is writing under Nero. A man who was one of the most personally decadent men who had ever sat in the emperor's chair. And if you compare emperors, that was no small feat. He'd murdered his way to the top under the influence of his mother. Murdered his stepfather, murdered his stepbrothers, and ended up murdering his own mother to get absolute control. His actions were to become more and more and more difficult. He was married to a series of women, but he was publicly bisexual. And so his young homosexual lover rode with him in the streets in open embraces. I guess what I'm trying to say was, Rome was not an easy place to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And Rome was a dictatorship. It was not a democracy. There was no sense of human rights. There are places in the world in which Rome, Babylon, is very much relevant to the way people live. They live under dictatorships. They live under places where they don't have human rights. Our society is different. We live in a democracy. We live in the freedom of a constitutional government. We live under the rule of law, of a government that is of the people, by the people, and for the people. We don't bow down before a Nero and call him Lord. And we have freedoms that we are thankful for. We live in a pluralistic society. I wonder if you've stopped to think about it. It was Christians who invented pluralism. Fascinating thing is we're wrestling with what it means to be in a pluralistic society, but it came from Christians. The Old Testament was a theocracy. It was the rule of God that governed the affairs of men. And you can find theocracies in the world today, mainly in Islam, where the church and the state are one, and the church is over the state. The medieval church was like that. Rome was different. The state was over the religions. Matter of fact, Rome didn't care what you believed as long as you would bow down, offer the pinch of salt before the Caesar, and say, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar's Lord. And so religious matters were irrelevant because the state was ultimately Lord. But then the New Testament came into being, and the New Testament church, in which there was a believer's church, in which the state and the church are not one. Now, it's almost irrelevant, and many people here would not be able to say the meaning of that phrase when we talk about Trinity Evangelical Free Church. And it's a kind of, what is a free church? One that has no tithe, I guess, something like that. But the reality is free church comes from Europe, in which a group of Scandinavians said, we are not under the state, we are free to serve God. And it is a sense in which free church doesn't fit into North America because we're used to the fact that this is a pluralist society in which there is a separation between church and state. And the original impetus of our society was to recognize that although it was Christian-based, it was not a Christian nation and called to be a Christian nation in the sense of a theocracy. In a matter of fact, one of the geniuses of the American system was that it was the first nation to separate the political order and the church order. And the two were kept separate from one another, and it has led to a ferment. For example, back in 1797, 6 years after the Bill of Rights was ratified, the Senate passed a treaty with Tripoli. George Washington had initiated the treaty. John Adams had signed the treaty, and it was ratified by the Senate. And it reads, as the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself no charter of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of Muslims, it is declared by the parties that no pretext arising from religious opinion shall ever produce an interruption of the harmony existing between the two countries. Now, we still debate the issue of the relationship between church and state, but what I want us to see is that Rome lived in a state where the state was church. The state was over the church and really was one with it. We live in a very different world like that. How do we translate what Peter says here into our environment? Well, let me notice quickly with you three things about government that this passage says, and then we want to think quickly about our responsibility to government. Three things this passage says about government. First, government and governments are mandated by God. Writing to Christians under Nero, he writes, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men," meaning governmental authority. This is not a perfect human government. This is a pagan human government under Nero. They're not to submit to Nero as an individual, but to the emperor as an office. Now, the striking thing is this is not personal submission. It is a kind of recognition that God has mandated human governments to exist. We get frustrated by this because the Bible doesn't endorse any specific kind of government. It doesn't endorse monarchy. It doesn't endorse theocracy. It doesn't endorse democracy. It doesn't endorse oligarchy, the rule of a few. We'd love to have it do that. Now, that's not to say the Bible's neutral on these things. I think that there are biblical principles that we say that's a far more consistent biblical pattern of government. But until the Lord Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, no people at any time have a right to say, "I will not submit to this government because it's not a biblical form." No pattern of government's divinely inspired. And so we need to recognize that principles of government are mandated by God, and it's an area of human freedom in which we try to work out the best system of government possible. The fallenness of man, the dignity of man, means I think democracy is the most consistent with biblical principles. But Peter was not going to let the Christians in Rome off saying, "You know, if this was a democracy, you should submit to it." Or our brothers and sisters in communist China today. Government, and the principle of government, is mandated by God, but not the form of government. Second thing, governments are responsible to God. Governments are given a God-given task. Now, verse 14 is addressing, quite frankly, why the governor sins are sent. They are sent to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do good. But in Romans chapter 13, God also endorses this view of government. Government exists for these two great purposes of protecting justice and promoting good. Governments are called to protect justice by the passing of laws. Clearly in the Old Testament, they are called to protect justice by the protecting of the weak. And one of the strongest indictments ever given in the Old Testament was that you're not caring for the weak, you're not caring for the poor, you're not caring for the helpless, you're not caring for the widow, you're not caring for the orphan, you're not caring for the one who doesn't have rights. And governments are given the mandate of protecting those who are weak and unable to care for themselves for whatever reason. And they are given to punish wrong. And so they are clearly given the mandate here that they are to punish those who do wrong. Where justice is delayed, the people run wild, the writer of Ecclesiastes said. We see that problem in our own society today. The other side that government is called to do is to praise, commend, as the New International has it, but the word is to praise those who do good. Now, they've translated it those who do right. Let me make a distinction between the two, because the word is good. Quite frankly, the government doesn't praise those who do right. I was stopped not long ago because I was going at an excessive speed. And I haven't gone that excessive speed. I've been very careful since then. But you know, I haven't had any policeman pull me over and said, "You're doing right. You're really doing well." We do not expect the government to praise us for doing right. The idea is the government praises those who do good, who do not simply keep the law, but who promote the common welfare, who do good deeds that go beyond the law. And government's role is not simply to help people, praise people who do what's good, but to pray, to do what's right, but to do good, to do that which is beneficial and a blessing and a source of goodness to others. Governments are responsible to God. Thirdly, governments are limited by God. And they are said to be limited by God in two ways. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake, on account of the Lord, verse 13. Verse 17 is very interesting. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Now it's interesting because there's something very subtle here that is interesting. If you were to look back at Proverbs 24, verse 14, and you don't needn't turn to it, but in Proverbs 24, verse 14, it says, "Fear God and the king." And that worked within Israel. But when Peter comes to write it, he changes it. Rather than saying, fear God and the king, he says, fear God, honor the king. See, he wants us to understand, only God deserves fear. You honor the king, but you don't fear him. You don't live in reverence before him in the way you live before God. Peter had that very clear model. You remember he stood before the leaders of his nation and said, you determine what's right or wrong. As for us, we're going to obey God. We're going to do what God says, no matter how much you come against us. We'll obey God rather than man. John Knox said, kings do not have absolute power to do what pleases them. Their power is limited by words, by God's word. And if we forget that, we turn the state into an idol. Christ and not Caesar is Lord. Now, Peter was going to be crucified by Nero, upside down. Other people to whom he's writing in Rome were going to be put in animal skins within 4 years from the time he's writing and have wild dogs set on them and be literally torn to pieces. Others of them were going to be crucified in posts set up in Nero's garden, covered with pitch while they were still alive, and set on fire to light his parties at night. He's not talking into a pleasant kind of context. These people were going to know the harassment. But let's quickly notice how he says we are to live as Christ followers with a God-given responsibility. The first thing is we are called to principled submission. We are called to principled submission. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Now, submit is one of Peter's favorite words. It's going to come up in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, and by implication in chapter 3, verse 7. It relates to employers or slaves, it relates to wives, and it relates to husbands. And we need to spend a moment or two to think about it. Submit is not obey. There is a very good Greek word for obey that's been used three times in this book so far about our responsibility to God. In the New Testament, submission is not the same as obedience. Obedience is living under someone's authority and unquestioningly responding to what they say. Submission is something different than that. Here in this context, submitting is the same as honoring. So the beginning of verse 13 and the ending of verse 17 go together. Honor the king. Submit to every authority initiated or instituted among men. And the model of that becomes the Lord Jesus, as we'll see next week in verses 21 to 25. The word it means to rank under. And it has about it the idea of respectful support. It's the opposite of rebellious. It is used, for example, in the Old Testament of those who pledged allegiance to David. So it is to pledge loyalty and support. It is a voluntary act. Submit yourselves. It's your choice. It's not what Nero forces upon you. It's what you are to do. It is the opposite of self-assertion. It is the opposite of individualism. Let me suggest to you in this context that submitting to the emperor is a commitment to the common good and not just the personal good. It is a setting aside of personal rights for the maximizing of the common good. I don't know that there's an issue that's more important for us to understand, that our society is being eaten alive because people are concerned about maximizing private rights. And our society's been eroded because nobody's asking about the common good. And we as Christians are as prone to that as any other interest group in our society. And Peter is asking us to recognize, notice verse 16, we live as free men. Christ set these people free. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Think of all of the things that are done in the sense, I've got a right. I need to protect my interest. I've got a choice. And Peter's calling us to the choice. Not because of what the government is, but because of who God is. To submit. A qualified loyalty to the state. An unqualified loyalty to God. Secondly, he says we are called to not only principled submission, but respectful participation. Walk with me through verse 17 quickly. Show proper respect. Honor everyone. That's an absolute phrase. Honor everyone. Whatever their race, whatever their social class, whatever their background, it is the declaration that Christians are to live protecting and promoting the dignity of all people. Think if we practiced this, how different our society would be. Christians would never have been guilty of racial discrimination. Christians would never have been guilty of insensitivity to other groups of people. We would have honored everyone. That's a tough call. But the command is that I'm not only to honor the king and those in authority, but I am to live my life out promoting the dignity of people. I'm to love the brotherhood. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6:10, as much as we have opportunity, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So our concern is within the brotherhood, but it doesn't end at the brotherhood. And then he says at the end, honor the king. We don't have a king. There are some societies where this quite literally means honor the king and live in submission to that kind of rule and authority. And it's challenging. But let me suggest to you, it means honor our political leaders. And I'm disturbed by the language that Christians have begun to use toward people in political authority. Strident, harsh, critical, condemning. We may not agree, but we're to honor those people. And our concern for moral values must also be demonstrated by our concern for personal dignity and personal worth. And you and I are called to honor George Bush, Bill Clinton, whoever it might be in authority. Doesn't mean you agree with them. I'm sure Paul or Peter had lots of things to say about Nero. But if we break down civility as Christians, if we turn this into warfare language, we're not going to be God's agents of healing in the nation. So we're called to honor the king. I think that also means we're to honor, in our country, honor the political process. We're not subjects, we're citizens. We need to call the government to its highest ideals. We need to honor the king by challenging our leaders with what God has called a nation to be, as Richard John Neuhaus puts it, to build a world in which the strong are just and power is tempered by mercy, in which the weak are nurtured and the marginal are embraced, and those at the entrance gates and those at the exit gates of life are protected both by law and by love. We're to honor the political process, and we're to do so respectfully. When Peter talks about Nero, think of all of the things he could have said about Nero, the madman on the throne. But he says, honor him. Think of how he could have answered the Sanhedrin when they said, stop preaching. But he speaks with great respect and restraint, but great firmness. We will not obey. We are to be involved in respectful participation. Thirdly and quickly and finally, we're called to persuasive engagement. You notice what it says in verse 15? It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. We're called to a lifestyle of doing good. We're not called to engage in political word battles. We're called to engage in persuasive living and persuasive arguing. We're called to live good lives so that those who oppose us will be silenced or muzzled because of the reality of what's going on. We're called to live good lives because of who we are, a holy nation living by God's standards. We're called to live a lifestyle of doing good because of who God is. And we're called to declare His praises. We're to convince by our lives. We're to convince by our arguments. We're to convince by our reasoning. The early Christians, we're told, outlived, outdied, and outthought the early pagans. That's how the church grew. And we're called to outlive, outdie, and outthink the society around us. But if we engage in politicizing rather than persuading, all we'll do is keep tearing apart the fabric of the nation. And that's a very real issue in the time in which we live. We're not called to impose God's order. We're not a theocracy. We're called to expose the needs. We're called to propose the solutions, and we're called to live them out in the quality of our lives. So people see a model in our holy nation of what even a secular nation could be, and they're drawn to it. That involves social service, the meeting of needs. It involves social action, the changing of structures. I wish we could think about that, but let me just quickly suggest an illustration that's helpful. What's the difference between social service and social action? Social service is when you've got a winding mountain road in which there's lots of accidents. You get an ambulance there, and you run an ambulance service to get people to the hospital. Social action is you get busy with an engineering process to change the nature of the road. It's futile just to do social service. I mean, you can run a lot of ambulance services, but people keep going off the sides. We need people who are involved in that and working at the broken places, but we also need people who are engineers, who are committed to changing structures and building in reality, and we as God's people are called to live in that way. Time's gone. Past gone. But I think personally we need to understand our world's not Peter's world, but our responsibility is Peter's responsibility. We've come to this kingdom for such a time as this, as Esther called us. We're eternal citizens, but we're called to live with a contemporary responsibility and to live in our time for the glory of God and for the needs of people. As a body of believers, we need to ask, and we began to think about it last week, and we'll keep thinking about it, how do we have a community action ministry that begins to flesh out what it means to live such good lives before people, that they will see in Trinity Church a model of a holy nation, and what we do for the weak and hurting among ourselves, and what we do for the needs of the society around us. We're called to live with unqualified loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a qualified but deeply meaningful loyalty to the country in which God has placed us. I read this week of a man from Nepal, a Christian leader in a country which is very much known for persecution. He wrote, "Of course, I must obey my Lord and spread his word, but even though we're persecuted, we who are Christians in Nepal pride ourselves on being the best citizens our king has. We try to be faithful to the fullest extent we can. We love our country, but we love our God more." That's our calling. Let's pray. Father, on this Thanksgiving weekend, we thank you that we live in such a country as this. We thank you that we have been given responsibilities not just to get to heaven, but to live out before men our responsibilities. Help us to do so with wisdom and love. Help us to serve our generation by the will of God. We thank you for all of your grace to us. In the name of our Savior, amen.